The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is Daniel chapter 1. That's verses 1 to 21. That's the whole of the book of Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in a worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we consider God's word together, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we remember when the Lord Jesus was teaching, and many found his word to be a difficult word, and they left. And our Lord turned to his disciples and said, "Will you also leave me?" And Peter said, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And so again, we declare to you, where else would we go but here? And would you give us ears to hear these words of eternal life? And would you strengthen us in faith, hope, and love? For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we begin a new sermon series in the book of Daniel. And if you think about it, I think it's fair to say that the book of Daniel is one of the least known books in the Bible, but it's also one of the best known books in the Bible. So many people who may not know much about the Bible at all have probably heard something about Daniel in the lion's den. Now, people have heard about that. On the other hand, if you think of the later chapters of Daniel, Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, many people who know the Bible very well are unfamiliar with the content of those chapters. So the book of Daniel presents a bit of a conundrum to the church. It's really well known on the other hand, and not very well known on the other. And there is a temptation for pastors and churches just to focus on those first 6 chapters, or maybe the first 7 chapters of the book. And we can talk about the 3 U's and the fiery furnace and Daniel and the lion's den. But when we get to those later chapters, it becomes really tough. And we're not sure what to say about those chapters. And Daniel himself, at the end of the book, in Daniel 12, verse 8, says, "I heard, but I did not understand." Daniel himself didn't understand everything that he was seeing and hearing. And so we recognize that Daniel is a difficult book. But we're not going to shy away from the difficulty, and we're not going to just preach the first half, which is easier, and avoid the second half, which is more difficult. We are going to preach through the entire book, all 12 chapters. We're also going to stand up every Sunday and read every word of those 12 chapters. And you may find that even chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 8, chapter 11, you may find, okay, this is really long. It's difficult. I'm not sure what's going on here. So I want to challenge you right off the bat. On Sunday mornings, you're going to stand, you're going to hear every word of it, and you should receive it humbly and joyfully. And when the reader says, "This is the word of the Lord," I want us all with gusto and joy to declare, "Thanks be to God." So let's just be careful. Let's not be thinking like, "Oh, okay, long reading." No, we're going to hear every word. And this is God's holy, inerrant, life-giving word. So it's for our blessing. It's for our very life that we hear these words. Now, what I want to do this morning is 2 things. First of all, introduce the book. I do need to say a few words of introduction. And those of you that know something about Daniel and have read a commentary or two will know that there's a number of tricky issues surrounding the date of the book and the authorship. So we can't just ignore that. We need to say something about that. But this isn't just to tickle the fancy of those who are into history or scholarly questions. It's not just for those people. It's for all of us to hear it, because The trustworthiness of Scripture is at stake here. And many scholars will say things about the book of Daniel which contradict what the book of Daniel itself says. So we need to deal with some of these issues about the authorship and the date. And then the second thing I need to do is preach chapter 1. So we have our work cut out for us. I see the time there. I think I can do this in about 40 minutes. So 11:30, that's when I hope to be done. But first, the introductory questions. And if you're a good historian or a good reader of ancient texts, and that includes the Bible, it's good before studying a book to consider who is the author of the book. When was it written? Where was it written? Why was it written? These are just basic questions, but we need to ask those questions. So the first question is, who wrote the book? And I give you a simple answer, Daniel. Daniel wrote the book. Now, if you read scholars on this, it's not a simple answer. They will propose some anonymous writer. But Daniel himself declares, especially in the later chapters, that he's the one writing these things. He saw these things. He wrote them down. So it's the first person, I. And if you look at it as a piece of literature, the whole book hangs together quite nicely. It's very clearly, and most scholars don't deny that it's the work of one author. It all holds together. So we can say this is Daniel. Daniel is the author of this book. The Daniel that we read about in the early chapters is the one who wrote this book. And if you need any more convincing on this, if you're reading through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find in Matthew 26, verse 15, Jesus himself quotes Daniel and says, Daniel was the author, as the prophet Daniel says. And then he quotes it. So our Lord himself tells us Daniel is the author. So we should say Daniel is the author. Now, when was the book of Daniel written? It may seem obvious as we read it. Oh, we just heard about the third year of King Jehoiakim and the besieging of by Nebuchadnezzar of Jerusalem. So there's a very clear date given there. And we know from history that 605 BC, before Christ. So it was written in the 500s before Christ. So that seems pretty obvious on the surface of it. But many, many scholars will say, no, it wasn't written then. It was written much later. It was written in the second century before Christ, during the reign of a Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And we're going to hear about him as we preach through Daniel. And one of the reasons that scholars say this is because the visions that Daniel receives in chapter 8 and chapter 10 and 11 give an accurate account of the history of the Persian and Greek empires. And scholars say, well, he couldn't have known that ahead of time. So this book must have been written after the fact. Because how else would someone be able to give such an accurate report of the Medes and the Persians and the Greek empires? So they say it could not have been written earlier. And Daniel could not have foretold what was about to happen. Now, we should question that. That's a presupposition. They're saying it couldn't have been written earlier. But that presupposition contradicts Scripture itself. Now, I'll give you two passages to consider. The first is from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. This is what God himself declares in Isaiah. And God is declaring this in order to distinguish himself from the false gods of the Babylonians. And this is what God himself says. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. God is saying, I am God, there is no other God, there is none like me. And you know this because I declare the end from the beginning. And I reveal things not yet seen, things that have not yet happened. So God is testifying to his own character in declaring who he is based on the fact that he declares. It's not just that he knows the end from the beginning. He declares it. He tells us about it. He tells us the end. And he declares things that have not yet happened. And then Daniel, the book of Daniel itself, says that God is revealing things that are hidden, things that are otherwise unknown. And Daniel himself says in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, this: Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things, including the future. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. Daniel himself is declaring that the one true God whom I serve knows and reveals deep and hidden things, and is the one who is revealing to me things about the future. This is Daniel's own testimony, and it's God's own testimony about himself. So whatever scholars may presuppose that it could not have been written earlier, God himself contradicts that and says, no, I'm a God who reveals future things. So that should give us confidence in the early date. God himself bears witness. And there's another reason, though, that scholars posit a later date. It's not just simply the presupposition that Daniel could not have known the future. Now, there's all kinds of books written on this, and this is a fancy word, but apocalypticism. And I'm not going to get into the ins and outs of all of that and what scholars write in books concerning that. But the reason that scholars talk about apocalypticism is because we have a number of books like Daniel that were written at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. The similar books, apocalyptic books. And the word apocalyptic just simply means an unveiling. Something is veiled, something is hidden, and these books claim to unveil something, reveal something. That's what Daniel's doing. He's revealing something that's hidden. It's an unveiling, so it's apocalyptic. And we have all kinds of examples of books that are similar to Daniel that were written during that second century. And a number of books written by Jewish authors when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And so scholars look at that historical phenomenon. Look, books like this are written at times of crisis, like when the Romans invaded Jerusalem or when the Greeks invaded Jerusalem. And so they would say, Daniel's just like one of those other books. And these books seem to have appeared and been popular in the second century. And so Daniel's one of those books. It's just like one of those books that reveals the future. And as they will say, okay, Daniel, the author, was in the second century. Things are really, really bad. The Jews are suffering terribly under Antiochus Epiphanes. And they're wondering what's going on. And so somebody wrote the book of Daniel to say, hey, don't worry. God revealed a long time ago this would happen. So it's okay. It's okay. And some of these other books were saying the same thing. And the other thing that they will say, scholars will say about Daniel, is the stories about Daniel in the lion's den, and the stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, these are just works of fiction, but they served a pastoral purpose. They were just meant to assure people and comfort people who were suffering. And we have other books like that, that tell similar stories. So that's the view. Daniel is just like these other books. It's just another example of these books. Yes, fictitious, but actually everybody at the time recognized they were fictitious, but they took comfort from it. These were pastoral words of comfort. That's the view. That's what scholars would say about that. Now, there's one problem, and that is Jews living in the second century didn't view Daniel that way. And they did view those other books, all those other books that way. They recognized Daniel as very different than those other books. And you may have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were copies of those manuscripts a few years ago at the Royal Ontario Museum. These are scrolls that were discovered in a cave by the Dead Sea back in the 1940s. But what they discovered in those scrolls were a bunch of writings from a Jewish community living in the second century, the later second century, before Christ. And they were Jews who were on fire for God, wanted to be faithful to God, were living in the wilderness, and were writing and preaching and teaching scripture and had their own writings. What we found there in those scrolls is that the people, the Jews living in the community was called the Qumran community, they talk about Daniel as holy scripture. They're well aware that there's these other books like Daniel, but they say Daniel is holy scripture. And they saw Daniel as a book written in the 6th century during the Babylonian exile. So Jews themselves in the 2nd century believed that Daniel was written by Daniel during the time of the Babylonian exile, and they saw it as holy scripture, not as like one of these other books. So we shouldn't see it as like one of these other books, because they didn't see it as being just like one of these other books. And other Jewish witnesses from the first century, Josephus, for example, had the same view. So we have that historical witness to the book of Daniel. But I want to come back to what I've already said and just reinforce the point that God himself declares that he reveals the future. And Daniel himself is claiming to have received revelations from God about a future time. And the reason there was so much revealed to Daniel about this later time of suffering and persecution under the Greeks, so Daniel does talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, that's true. But the reason that God revealed that to Daniel was because this was the worst period of persecution and suffering that the Jews experienced between the time of the exile and the coming of Christ. And if you read the historical accounts of what Antiochus Epiphanes was doing, the people were suffering desperately under that persecution. He tried to wipe out the Jewish religion and the Jewish people. And so God graciously revealed ahead of time, look, this is coming under this Greek king, under this little horn. Be ready, stand firm. I was faithful to Daniel and my people in Babylon. I will continue to be faithful to you. That's why the book was written. And so we need to have confidence that God is a God who knows the future, who declares the future. And it's for our comfort and for our assurance. And if you're wondering about these other scholars and what they're saying, just remember this. God himself reveals himself to be the one who declares and speaks the future. So implicit in this denial of the old date of Daniel is a denial of God himself, God's very character. That's what's at stake here. Okay, so that's initially why Daniel was writing the book and why these visions were given to him, to comfort the people of the later persecution under the Greeks. But it's very clear as you're reading through Daniel, there's much more than that going on. And we'll get there, so I'm not gonna anticipate that too much. But we don't just have the promise of the rise and fall of kings and the rise and fall of empires and the promise that God's people will persevere. That's there. But we also have the promise of one like a son of man who will come and defeat every human kingdom and whose kingdom will be a never-ending kingdom. His dominion will be forever. And so the book of Daniel, very clearly, and alongside the Psalms and Isaiah, is a declaration of the coming kingdom of God and the King of Kings. That name of the Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes, he gave that last name Epiphanes to himself, and that means the manifestation of God. That's how Antiochus saw himself. Daniel reveals the true Epiphanes, the true manifestation of God who had come, the Lord Jesus. So this is a book that is telling us and teaching us about Christ. And Jesus himself understood himself in the light of Daniel, and he comes back to Daniel again and again. Remember in the Gospels how he refers to himself, I am the Son of Man. I'm the one that Daniel prophesied and looked forward to. So the book of Daniel was written to comfort future generations of God's people, to assure them that, yes, wicked, beastly kings rise and fall, empires come and go. But there is one like a son of man coming, and we live in the period of time when he's already come, who has defeated all earthly kingdoms. And yes, we look around the world, and there's kings that are rising and falling, and empires coming and going. Think in the 20th century alone of the Soviet Union and the communist bloc came and went. But God's people persevere, and God's kingdom is advancing at the same time. And we'll get there next week. The stone uncut by human hands, which is turning into a mountain. So that's why Daniel is written. It's a word of revelation, yes, but it's a word of comfort to us. And it helps us to read history and know how to read history. Now, finally, what kind of a book is it? What kind of literature is it? We do need to think about that, but I'm only going to say something very briefly. The first half is largely narrative. We're given a historical narrative about Daniel and his experience. Now, Daniel lived in Babylon for over probably almost 70 or more than 70 years, a long time. And we're just told very, very little about that 70 years that's there. And this is actually how the Bible often narrates history. It might narrate a 100-year period of time and just tell us about this thing that happened and this thing that happened. So when it does tell you about this thing that happened and this thing that happened, it's really, really important. And we'll get to Daniel 1 in a moment, but the focus of Daniel 1 is food, of all things. So we pay attention to that. That's no small thing. There's something about the food and what Daniel was eating that related to that whole 70-year period. It's very important. But biblical historical narrative operates that way. It doesn't give us all the details. We wish we had more. But it just says, pay attention to this in this. And then we have, I've already mentioned that word, apocalyptic. It just means an unveiling. But this is a genre of literature, and apocalyptic literature uses all kinds of symbolic language. And the only thing I'll say about that on week one is, when you're reading the book of Daniel, and you're reading about monsters coming up out of the sea, for example, our temptation, because we live in a very visual culture, is to imagine that, to visualize it. What did that look like? But that's not the point. If we focus on what it looked like, we're missing the point. And this may sound strange, but we need to see the book of Daniel with our ears. So you need to hear the images. Don't look at the images, hear them. They're saying something, they're signs. So that's all I'm going to say about it now. We'll have time to get into the symbolism and the significance of the visions. But we're meant to hear the visions, not see the visions. Okay, that's the introduction. Now Daniel chapter 1. And the book begins with an account of the exile of God's people. And those of us that know the Bible know something about the historical chronology and the experience of Israel. We know about the Babylonian exile. And there's a temptation for us just to see that as, okay, that happened. That was part of the experience and history of Israel. But we need to appreciate and actually experience the earth-shattering crisis that was the Babylonian exile. Because Jerusalem itself is celebrated in the Psalms, in the prophets, in the writings of the Old Testament as Zion. It's the mountain of God. It's the holy habitation of Yahweh. That's where he dwells. And think of what Psalm 46 says, and this is a great psalm of comfort to us. But Psalm 46 says this, God is in the midst of her, in the midst of Jerusalem. She shall not be moved. And when Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of the other prophets start to say, actually, Jerusalem's going to be conquered by the Babylonians, there are other prophets that say, no way, never. That cannot happen. This is Zion. And for anyone in the ancient world, if you were an Edomite or a Moabite or an Assyrian or a Hittite or a Babylonian, and you saw what happened in Jerusalem in the year 605 when Nebuchadnezzar came in and walked into the temple and took vessels from the temple and took the leading citizens of Jerusalem, the royal sons and the sons of the nobility, and brought them back to Babylon, everyone would be drawing the same conclusion. You would turn into, it would, you know, whether it was Fox News or CNN or the New York Times or McLean's, everyone would be drawing the same conclusion about what was going on here in the ancient world. Because from the ancient perspective, the fate of peoples and lands was tied to the gods. And anybody seeing what happened there would conclude, oh, the God of the Babylonians has just conquered the God of Israel. Therefore, the God of Israel is a lesser God. He's just been defeated. Look, his house was looted. And here Nebuchadnezzar has walked in and taken those sacred vessels and put them in the house of his God. And taken the sacred people and brought them back to Shinar, of all places. That's a word, if you're reading through the Bible, you haven't heard in some time. But Shinar was the place where the Tower of Babel was built. It is the center of pagan idolatry and pride and rebellion. It wasn't just anywhere that the sacred vessels were taken or God's people were taken. It was Shinar. This is Mordor. This is the center of evil in the world. And it went there. So anybody reading the first few verses of Daniel 1 would be absolutely shocked. And any Israelite reading this, any member of the tribe of Judah reading this and experienced it would have been appalled and would have wondered, what is going on here? And you can read Psalm 137, for example, where the people are mourning that they're in Babylon. And the Babylonians say, sing some of your songs. And they say, how can we sing the songs of Zion in Babylon? So this is a huge, huge spiritual, theological crisis for the people of Israel. And if we read this, this is what we would conclude. And all of the pundits at the time would have concluded, here's what's going on. Yahweh is a lesser god. He's just been defeated by Marduk. Except for one small phrase in verse 2. And look at verse 2. The Lord gave. The Lord gave Jehoiakim and the sacred vessels into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That changes everything. The Lord gave. God was doing this. It wasn't Marduk. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave. God's hand was in this. And Daniel knew that. I mean, he wrote that. The Lord gave. He understood what was going on. But he knew precisely the significance of the destruction of Jerusalem and the capture of the people and the sacred vessels. He knew exactly what that meant. And he was comforted by it because the capture of Jerusalem was for him a sign of God's faithfulness. And you may wonder, how could that be? How could this be a sign of God's faithfulness? Well, God's faithfulness is tied to his word. God speaks his word and he keeps his word. And Isaiah and Jeremiah had already been preaching and prophesying about the fact that God was going to do this. It wasn't going to be Marduk, wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. God was going to do this. God was in this. But the reason they were saying that, and Daniel knew this too, know this about Daniel, he knew his Bible. And because he knew his Bible, he understood the significance of what was happening. If you go back to the law of God, and do this week as homework, just to give you an appreciation for the context of Daniel. Read Leviticus chapter 26. Read Deuteronomy chapter 4. Read Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because each of those chapters contains warnings of curses upon the people of Israel if they break God's covenant. If you persist in breaking my law, God says, I will purge you from the land. I will scatter you among the nations. Listen to Leviticus 26, for example. If you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. Now, Daniel's going to talk about this sevenfold discipline later in chapter 9. We'll get there. I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall become a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste, because you have spurned my rules, and your souls have abhorred my statutes. It's right there in Leviticus 26. God promised he would do this. And when he does it, Daniel knows God is keeping his word. God's judgment and God's discipline should give us confidence in his faithfulness. It's a sign of his faithfulness. And so none of this was a surprise or confusing or a shock to Daniel. He knew precisely what was happening. But in that very chapter, chapter 26, and if you read Deuteronomy 4, there's also words of comfort there. God explains that the reason he will do this is to discipline his people and turn their hearts back towards himself. The purpose is to bring them to repentance. He's disciplining them so that they might come to a place of repentance. And Deuteronomy says, there, when you're in exile, when you experience these trials and tribulations, there you will hear my voice again and you will obey it. And I will turn your heart back to me. And then he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a merciful God. I will not forsake you. I will not utterly destroy you. So Daniel knows that this is God's discipline and judgment, but he also knows God's word of mercy and promise. This is a time of discipline. It's a time of repentance. And Daniel knows that God is a merciful God and that he will not forsake his people. And the irony is that as the world saw the sacred vessels taken from the temple and put into the house of the God in Shinar, the world saw that as Yahweh's defeat. Daniel saw it as a token, a sign that God was going with his people to exile. He was going to be with them there in Babylon. So Daniel knows God's law. And when this happens, he's not surprised. He's not shocked. He interprets the events that he's experiencing in the light of what God has said he would do. And he also knows the purpose for it. It's to restore Israel. It's not to destroy Israel. And there's an application for us here, because we may look around at the last generation of Christianity in Canada and the church in Canada and wonder what's going on here. And we can see it the same way Daniel saw it. God is disciplining his church. He's judging his church because he's faithful to his church. That doesn't mean it's hopeless or we despair. On the contrary, God is merciful. He's doing it to restore and purify his people. And our call to worship this morning was from Psalm 34. And David goes on in that psalm to say to his people, "Let me teach you wisdom." That's what the book of Daniel is teaching us, wisdom. And he says, "Who are those who long for good days?" A wise person longs for good days, looks forward to, hopes for good days. Not just because, hey, let's be optimistic. Let's look for a silver lining. No, because God says his purpose in this is to purify the church and redeem and restore the church. And that's how we should see what's going on in the church in Canada. There's every reason to be hopeful, every reason to be thankful for God's judgment on the church and hopeful for the restoration of the church. And you can already see it now. There are faithful churches in Toronto where the gospel right now is being faithfully preached, which weren't there 15 years ago, 10 years ago. This church wasn't here 15 years ago. So we have every reason to be confident and hopeful, but we interpret what's going on in history around us in the light of God's word, not what some pundit on Fox News or CNN or the CBC is saying about things, what the Bible says about things. Now, the second thing that we need to pay attention to in this first chapter, I forgot to give you kind of the three-point introduction to this, so I'll give it to you now. What we need to hear in this is, first of all, what I've just said. Daniel's confidence in God's faithfulness and purpose in this. The second thing that will take up the rest of our time just about is Daniel's wise response to his new situation. And then the third thing is just to step back and marvel at God's grace in this whole thing. But first of all, Daniel's wise response to his new situation. We read there about Nebuchadnezzar's very carefully calculated program of Babylonian assimilation. That's what's happening here. We're going to take the best and the brightest from Jerusalem. We're going to bring them to Babylon, and we are going to enroll them in a 3-year program of Babylonian assimilation. By the end of that time, they are going to be thoroughly Babylonian, and they'll have long forgotten Jerusalem and the God of Israel. That's the goal. That's the purpose. And there are three aspects to this reprogramming of the sons of Judah. First of all, indoctrination. So they were taught the language and the literature, not just generally of the Babylonians, but specifically of the Chaldeans, it says. They learned the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And as you read through Daniel, you'll find that the Chaldeans are the wise men, on the one hand, of Babylon, but they're also the soothsayers, the enchanters, the magicians, the astrologers. This is who they are. So yes, Daniel would have been learning about Babylonian civics and history and mathematics, but he also would have been learning and reading about magic, about astrology, sorcery, all of these things. This was part of the curriculum. The second thing we read there is that they were given a daily portion of the king's food and wine, right from the king's own table. They were given some of that food and that wine. And then the third aspect of this reprogramming was a renaming. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, these are all Hebrew names which are tied to the God of Israel. And you know that whenever a name ends in E-L or A-H, that means it's tied to either El, the God of Israel, or Yahweh, the Lord God. They've got Hebrew names which identifies them as those who belong to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So the Babylonians give them new names which are after pagan gods. Belteshazzar, Bel, is a Babylonian god. Now imagine you're in their situation. And I should point out too, those of you who are teenagers, Daniel and these three were probably about 15 or 16 years old. We may think of, oh yeah, he's in his 30s or something like this. No, he's a teenager. These are teenagers. Now, if you're taking your stand to resist this program of Babylonian assimilation, on which point would you take your stand? The indoctrination and pagan learning and literature? The food? Or the pagan name? If we're honest, we'd probably take our stand on either the pagan literature or the pagan name. This seems pretty clear. Yeah, these are the really, you know, dangerous things. But the food, why the food from the king's table? Now, Daniel is a wise man, and he recognizes this is the point of resistance. The food offered from the king's table and the wine from the king's table. Now, why does he do that? Why does he discern that this is the point on which we have to take our stand? And there are a number of interpretations given for this. The first is that he wanted to keep kosher. And that makes sense. Babylonians are probably eating shellfish and pork, and Daniel wants to keep kosher. And the sons of Judah want to keep kosher, so they protest on that point. However, that doesn't explain why they refuse the wine. There's nothing wrong with wine. So that's a partial explanation, but it doesn't seem to be a satisfactory explanation. Another possibility is that this food would have been offered to idols, and they didn't want to defile themselves with food that had been offered to idols. Well, we can understand that. Daniel resolved in his heart not to defile himself. However, the vegetables and the water would have also been offered to the gods, so that doesn't explain why. If his concern was about the connection with pagan idolatry. It could be that Daniel and the other three wanted to distance themselves from the king's table. They didn't want to be part of that table fellowship and show that they were dependent upon the king for their provision, for their food. We're relying on God. We don't need your food. That could be, however, Nebuchadnezzar was also giving them the vegetables and the water. It was still coming from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So that's probably not the reason either. Another reason could be just the nutritional merits of a vegetarian diet. Maybe there's just something wrong with meat. It's bad for you. Cholesterol and fat and all that. So maybe that was simply it. You know, a vegetarian diet is better than a diet of meat and wine. The problem with that is when you read ahead, you'll find in Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, that Daniel's once again eating meat and drinking wine. So this was a temporary fast that he was taking, probably for the duration of that 3 years of training in Babylon. So there wasn't anything wrong with the meat or the wine per se. So the question remains then, why does he see this as the point of resistance? We're not going to eat the food. What's the reason behind that? This is why I believe he refused to eat the food and the wine. Because the food from the king's table, the rich choice food, and the wine from the king's table represented the comforts, the luxury, the privilege of being in the Babylonian court. And these guys have just experienced the most traumatic event imaginable for the people of Israel. But hey, food from the king's table and wine, it's not that bad after all. Maybe this is just a small comfort, God's provision. But no, Daniel saw right through it and recognized it for what it was. What the king of Babylon was trying to do was lure these young men in, seduce them with the comforts of that good food and that good wine. He wanted them to get used to that, and just enjoy the pleasure of that. And what would have happened had they given into that is they would have gotten soft, docile. You hear about salesmen doing this, whining and dining. That's what that Babylon was doing, whining and dining these young men to win them over. And they recognized that the key to capturing the hearts and minds of these men is by seducing them with these bodily pleasures, this good food and this good wine. We will claim their bodies and we'll get their minds and their hearts. And Pastor Dennis, in his prayer this morning, cited Romans chapter 12, the renewing of the mind. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but by the renewing, by transformation through the renewing of your mind. Be wise. That's a paraphrase. But Romans chapter 12, verse 1, right before that, says, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. There is a connection between what we do with our bodies and our minds and our hearts. And this is what Daniel knew. I need to offer my body as a living sacrifice. And he knew full well what the king of Babylon was trying to do, seduce him, lure him in. Hey, this Babylonian lifestyle is all right, after all. So he was wise to that. He saw right through it. And he also recognized the purpose, God's purpose in the exile. This was not a time of feasting. God was disciplining his people. This was a time of discipline. This was a time of repentance. So Daniel wasn't going to set aside this time of repentance and discipline just to have some of the perks of Babylonian lifestyle. So Daniel set himself from the beginning to be a man of integrity and discipline, daily discipline. He refused the daily offering of food from the king's table and said, no, I'm going to eat vegetables, I'm going to drink water. And we know, as we read on in Daniel, he was a man of disciplined prayer, Daniel 6. He prays as he always does. We know that he is a man of careful and regular daily Bible reading. He understood what was happening in the light of Scripture. So from day one, Daniel says, I'm not giving in to this Babylonian luxury and comfort. My comfort is in the Lord. I'm his servant. I'm not going to be lulled into your service. I'm his servant. And there's a warning for us in this, I would say. Two things. Beware of comfort and beware of compromise. So first of all, just beware of comforts. The devil and the world, and it's clear from the New Testament, especially 1 John, this we're fighting against the world, the devil, and our own fleshly desires. The devil and the world will try to get us to conform to its image, its mold, through comfort, through the pleasures of this earthly life. Try to seduce us, try to lull us in. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, about Rome of the first century, Babylon it's called, which seduced the nations not only with its sexual immorality and idolatry, but its riches, it says. Now, this doesn't mean that we all adopt a rigorous ascetic lifestyle of total abstention from any comfort, any wine or good food. No, that doesn't mean that at all. Daniel himself didn't have a problem after a time eating meat again and having wine. But the warning is, don't get attached to that stuff. Because when you get attached to it, the world's just going to string you along and you'll find that you have wandered far from faithfulness. And there may be a time when our own society of Canada puts economic pressure on us or starts to remove some of the privileges of the church. And let's just say hypothetically, and it probably isn't that hypothetical, we don't get tax receipts for our donations to the church, or the church doesn't get tax exempt status. Okay, so what if that happens? So just be appreciative, be thankful and grateful, and enjoy the blessings that God gives us. But beware, be careful. Don't get attached to it. The world will try to seduce us through these things. And then the second warning is about compromise. Again, Daniel may have seen this daily offering of good food and wine as just, you know, okay, things are really bad, but this is a small consolation good food and good wine. It's a small consolation. But he knew precisely what was going on, and he didn't compromise on that point. And it may have seemed a small point, food and wine. But he didn't compromise on that small point. So he took a stand there, and having taken a stand there, he was strengthened to take a stand when greater trials and temptations came later on. And there's a principle here. If you compromise on little things now, you will be weakened, and you will compromise on greater things later. On the other hand, if you are faithful in small things now, you will be strengthened to be faithful in greater things later. If you pass the small test now, you'll be ready, you'll be prepared to pass the greater test later. And the church in Canada needs to be prepared for that. You don't have to be a prognosticator to know where things are going. So we, like Daniel, need to be disciplined. He's a man of discipline, daily discipline. His life had a regular rhythm. He watched his diet. He prayed. He read the Bible. And we need to have that in our lives, because that trains us, it prepares us to stand firm when the test comes. And don't overlook the significance of passing the little tests day by day. I'm sure we read Daniel and say, oh, that'd be great if I was this Daniel and, you know, there was some sort of Facebook Live thing where I was being tested for my faith and I passed and, you know, I'm a hero of the faith. That's probably not going to happen to us. That wasn't the case in this small situation either in Daniel 1, but he was faithful in that small thing. And that is how the church is victorious, through those small daily acts of faithfulness, those daily victories over sin, death, and the world. That's how the church is conquering. That's how the church is overcoming. And the Apostle John says in 1 John 5:4, this is what overcomes the world, our faith. And it's not grandiose, dramatic demonstrations of our faithfulness. It's daily faithfulness in the small things. That's what's overcoming the world. And Daniel tells us that we have every confidence that the gates of hell will not prevail. We are advancing, advancing. So beware of becoming attached to worldly comforts, and beware of making small compromises. Then finally, in conclusion, God's sovereign grace in all of this. We're told that God gave Jehoiakim and the sacred vessels into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We're told that God gave Daniel and the others favor in the eyes of the eunuch. And in verse 17, we read, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And then Daniel, in particular, had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, it's not an exact formula. Okay, be disciplined, pray every day, read your Bible, and then everything's just going to be amazing. Do this and then that. No, this whole thing is happening because of God's sovereign grace. God gave them the learning. God gave them the wisdom and the understanding. God gave the revelations. Now, the reason they received it and not others is because they were walking with God, faithful to God. Think of the language back in Leviticus 26. You walked contrary to me. Well, Daniel and the other three in Babylon did not walk contrary. They walked faithfully. They walked with him. And God raised them up, and God gave them favor, and God gave them learning and understanding. And notice the purpose of that. And we'll find out right away next week the purpose of that wisdom and understanding. Daniel wasn't disciplined and faithful simply so that his own spiritual growth might be a benefit, or that he might resist the Babylonians. No, the purpose of that daily faithfulness and discipline was that he might serve Babylon itself, serve in Babylon. That's what God was doing in all of this. And as we think about our own walk with Christ and our times of prayer and our times of Bible reading and our learning and our growing and resisting temptations, you can't just simply think of that as, okay, I'm growing as a Christian or I'm resisting the world. The purpose of all that is that so you become increasingly useful as the Lord's servant in the world, just as Daniel was useful as the Lord's servant in Babylon. So our focus can't just be on ourselves and our own growth. It's got to be on how God is using us in the world. How are you God's servant in your community, in your school, in your workplace? So have that view. And that's the purpose of faithfulness, that we are made fit to serve in the world. And then finally, the very last verse. Daniel 1, verse 21, and Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. This may sound just like a historical footnote. It's not. The first year of King Cyrus was 539 BC. Daniel arrived in Babylon in 605 BC. This was 66 years later. And Cyrus was the king of Persia, and the Persians defeated the Babylonian Empire, which says, God tells us right here, Daniel outlasted Nebuchadnezzar. He outlasted the Babylonian Empire and continued to be God's useful servant to the Medes and the Persians after that. And what that single line says is God is faithful. God preserved his people. And he will preserve his people. And he will preserve the church. There's absolutely no doubt in my mind that he will preserve the church in Canada. He will. I don't know who the next prime minister is going to be, but the church in Canada was there, is here, until whenever, whatever prime ministers come and go, whatever premiers come and go, we're here, serving and persevering. And now we come to the Lord's Supper. And Daniel refused the food and the wine from the king's table. But what we have offered to us weekly is food and wine from the King of Kings' table. And this is part of the discipline of the Christian life that I've been talking about, is weekly attendance at the Lord's table. I'm not overstating this. This is the most important thing you do every week. Is you come here, you hear God's word, and you come to this table. Which means you need to make every effort to be here. And part of this is our own perseverance and our own faithfulness. You need to be here if you're going to persevere and remain faithful. You need to come to the Lord's table. And just as the Babylonians were trying to reprogram the sons of Judah with all of their learning and new names and everything else, and they resisted that, and they remained the Lord's. We are the Lord's, and we're his servant. We're not your servant. So every week we come to this table, and we declare our allegiance to Christ. This meal says to us, you belong to Christ. You're his. And it also says to us, he belongs to you. He's yours. He's with us. And so as we think about Daniel and what Daniel says about the faithfulness of God's people, the faithfulness of God, week by week as we're hearing that, we're also coming here. And here we have the demonstration and the confirmation of that very faithfulness. We're faithful in coming, and God is faithful in supplying his grace. And the only reason Daniel persevered was because God supplied the grace. And the only way that we'll persevere is by God's grace, which is sufficient for us. And this meal is a means of grace. So come today declaring that I belong to Christ. I don't belong to any other name or power. And know that Christ belongs to us. He's ours. He's with us. He is our wisdom, our strength, our comfort.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.